The reading is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 18, and that's on page 1179 of the Pew Bibles. So page 1179. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Great. Don't close that. Keep it open. And let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at it together. Father, we know you speak through your word. We know you change our lives through your word. That's how you bring us to follow you. And it's how you help us to grow as we follow you. And so we pray that you'd speak into our lives tonight. In ways that change us and bring you great glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wouldn't it be great if the Christian life was an effortless thing? Do you know what I mean? If you could just sort of sit back and be swept along on the tide towards godly living and telling other people about Jesus in a way that means that they start following him too, and into great relationships with everybody else at church, that kind of thing. Wouldn't it be great if you could just let go and let God, which is what people sometimes say, isn't it? And all those things just happened. I don't know about you, but I've often found myself not just wishing the Christian life was easier, but wondering whether actually it really ought to be. So wondering whether the sins I know I particularly struggle with, shouldn't I be able to just sort of shrug them off and they're gone forever? Those Christians I don't naturally click with, shouldn't they just automatically be my best friends? Pointing other people to Jesus, shouldn't that just happen naturally? Without any fear at all. And then I come to Philippians and I realise I'm an idiot. After all, just look at the sort of words Paul uses near the end of our reading tonight. So middle of verse 12, what does he say? Don't coast along in your salvation, but continue to work it out. And then look how he describes his own Christian life, end of verse 16. It's a matter of labouring and running a race. Ask a runner how much effort goes into running a marathon. And you'll begin to understand why Paul compares the Christian life to that. You see, there's a reason he does that. Living for Jesus is very hard work. And that is what we're called to in this section that we're looking at tonight. Philippians, it's a little bit like a half-time talk. If you know the kind of thing I mean, halfway through the game, your coach gets you together, he stops you all talking, and he tells you the things that you need to hear if you're going to do well in the second half of the match. Okay, Philippians is a little bit different to most half-time talks. There's no bad language in here. There are no football boots flying around the room, that kind of thing. But you can see the similarity, can't you? You've started so well, Paul is telling the Philippians. But you're not there yet. The day of Christ hasn't yet come. And there are just a few areas you need to tackle as you head on into the rest of your Christian lives. So, chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, you've got to work at your unity. And the way you do that is by putting other people first. You've got to work hard at your obedience, verse 12. And you must stop complaining and arguing, verse 14. But I wonder whether you notice, Paul, he doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just sort of throw out this list of commands and expect his readers to get on with it. Maybe you've noticed. There's a kind of sandwich structure to this passage we're looking at tonight and that we looked at last time we met a couple of weeks ago. So the overall theme from 1:27 to the end of our passage tonight, 2 verse 18, it's how to live as Christians. And it starts, chapter 1:27 through to 2 verse 5, with some instructions on how to do that. And it ends, verses 12 to 18, with more instructions on how to do that. But then in the middle, verses 6 to 11, notice Paul points his readers to what God has done in Jesus. I wonder, didn't you find your spine tingling slightly as we read verses 6 to 11 just now? It's the most wonderful passage, isn't it? As Paul takes us right back to that thing that thrills him most of all, to the truth of what God has done in and for the Lord Jesus. You can see what Paul is saying, can't you? All this stuff I'm telling you to do, this living rightly, you're not going to get anywhere with it, Paul is saying. You haven't got a hope of doing it unless you're gripped by and focused on Jesus and what he's done. And that's a lesson for some of us, isn't it, immediately. And maybe we feel like we've kind of plateaued a bit in our Christian lives, not really making much progress. And we're thinking, how do I do that? I'd love to make more progress as a Christian. But how do I do that? Where do I go? Well, notice Paul shows us the way. We don't go off looking for something new, some extra add-on to the Christian life for the more advanced Christian. We go back to and deeper into what we already know, the wonder of what God has done in and through his Son. So that's where we're going to start tonight. We've got 3 points, of course. Point number one, what Jesus has done. Then what God the Father has done. And then finally, what we must do. So first, verses 6 to 8, what Jesus has done. I remember when I was about 10 years old at primary school, our headmistress got all the boys in the top 2 years together and told us that Kirsty Buddle's dad had agreed to come in to do some football coaching for us with a view to getting a school team together. And the thing you've got to understand is Mr. Buddle was a police dog handler. And to a bunch of 10-year-olds like us, that was just the coolest thing on earth. And he came in for his first lesson, and he was this big bloke, absolutely strapping bloke. And he got us all together and gave us this little talk, told us how demanding training was going to be, how he was going to really push us so we could reach our full potential. There we all were, 10 years old. But remember, lads, he said, I'm not going to ask you to do anything I'm not prepared to do myself. Which made us feel so great, but He was a strapping great policeman. We were 10-year-old boys. It was ridiculous. But this here, in verses 6 to 8, is just awesome, isn't it? I mean, there is something wonderful about leaders who don't just tell you what to do, but roll up their sleeves and get stuck in and show you the way. And that is what Jesus has done. Just glance back to verse 4. See what Paul says there. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And maybe we're thinking that sounds like quite a tall order. And then Paul shows us Jesus, who didn't just sit there basking in glory in heaven, basking in the praise that he was rightly receiving as God the Son, but who, being in very nature God, so being truly divine, God himself, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, didn't consider it something to be taken advantage of or used for his own gain, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Just think of that. The one who spoke you and me into being with just a word stepped down to become part of the race that he had made. The one who we had rejected with every fibre of our being became one of us. But if that seems astonishing enough, then verse 8 will just take our breath away as we see how he plunged lower still, down to death itself. Just think of that for a moment. The one who gave us life gave his life for us. And not just in any death, but in the lowest, most shameful, most God-forsaken death of all. The kind of death that didn't get mentioned in polite society back then. The kind of death that the Romans thought was just so barbaric and so obscene that they didn't inflict it on their own citizens, they saved it for other people. Even death on a cross. And you know why? Because it was in the interests of people like you and me. Because Jesus knew that unless he plunged down and died that death and took the judgment that we deserve for our rejection of him, then we would simply be left to face that ourselves. Most of us, we struggle to get off the sofa to make someone else a cup of tea, don't we? Jesus left his throne in heaven to die on the cross for us. He put us first. And if you're newish to Christianity and trying to find out what is Christianity about at its very heart, there it is. That is it. It's not about us earning forgiveness and God's favour through the things that we do. It's about Jesus giving himself so that he could give us forgiveness and God's favour when we so desperately need it. And if you've been a Christian for ages, then this is what you need to keep going back to too. You see, the Christian life, it starts with realising this, and it continues with that too. Second, verses 9 to 11, what God the Father has done. I wonder, have you got a favourite shape? I was reading this week that apparently some psychologists reckon you can tell an awful lot about people from what their favourite shape is. I tried this out on a couple of people on Friday, and I have to say the results weren't that encouraging. So you might want to take this with a pinch of salt. But apparently, if your favourite shape is a square, you're a very organised person, and you love rules and structure. And if it's a rectangle, you're adventurous, you love change. If it's a triangle, you're very competitive, you're a born leader. And if it's a circle, you're a people person. And if it's a kind of random squiggle, that means you're very creative. If you guessed that last one, couldn't you? Here's a question though. What is God's favourite shape? One of my old lecturers at theological college has suggested, and he was just messing around, don't worry, this isn't what really went on at theological college, but he has suggested that God's favourite shape is the Nike swoosh. Do you know what I mean? That kind of curvy tick shape. that sort of starts somewhere in the middle and plunges down and then rises up to even higher than where it began. Because you see, when you think about it, that is a pattern that is just all over the Bible from start to finish. So think of some of those famous Old Testament characters that you may have heard of. So Joseph, back in Genesis, starts okay, gets sold into slavery, but ends up as the second most high ruler in Egypt. Or King David, again, normal life, and then gets hunted and pursued by King Saul, who wanted to kill him, but ends up being raised to become the greatest Israelite king. Or Daniel, exiled into Babylon, but then gets raised to become the second or third highest ruler in the kingdom as well. You see, there are all these examples, there are loads more as well, and they're all pointing forwards to the person in whom that pattern would be seen most clearly of all. Jesus himself, who left the glorious courts of heaven and plunged down, became a man, plunged down, died on a cross. But then verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, he was raised to a position even more glorious than the one from which he began his descent. I don't know whether you saw footage of Nelson Mandela's 90th birthday concert in Hyde Park a couple of years ago. I caught a little bit of it on TV. And it was just extraordinary. 50,000 people, I think it was, packed in. Millions more on TV, worshipping this one man. And that is the only word for what they were doing. There he was, this frail old man, surrounded by 50,000 people, literally singing his praises. Just imagine the scene. When one day, every single person who has ever lived, people reckon that's about 100 billion people so far, and every single person who will ever live, will kneel before the Lord Jesus together and either proclaim or admit that he is Lord. See, if this is true, Muslims won't remember Allah on that day. And Hindus will forget each and every one of their many gods. You and I will be wondering how we could ever have been so distracted by all those other things that we so often rely on and live for, when we see the glory of the ascended Lord Jesus. And you see, Paul is showing us that if we want to live rightly for Jesus, these are two things that we've got to see, we've got to understand more clearly. First, what he's done, how he has humbled himself. And second, what God the Father has done, how he's responded to Jesus' perfect humble obedience by raising him to the highest place of all. Because after all, then you find that looking at this, just beginning to understand this a little bit, thinking, he plunged down for me. And now he's ruling everything. Doesn't that make you want to live for him even more? If you're a Christian, look whose side you're on. Don't you want to follow him down the road he walks? Well, that brings us on to our third point, verses 12 to 18. What we must do. Not to earn forgiveness or God's favour, because of course, don't forget, we can't do that, but to respond to the forgiveness and the favour that we find in Jesus. Well, two particular things Paul highlights here at the end. First, he says, work hard at obeying Jesus, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In other words, what you've been doing, says Paul, obeying Jesus, do it more. The thing is, that doesn't just happen, does it? I guess we've all got particular areas of our lives where obeying Jesus really doesn't come naturally. And some of you, you're probably thinking of them right now. could be gossip. Every time you're with that group of friends, they start swapping stories, and before you know it, you're in there too. Maybe it's pornography. So pretty much every time you're on your own and you're on the internet, that's where you end up. Maybe it's a disagreement with somebody else here. So perhaps there was this sort of careless or silly thing they said sometime in the past that they didn't even notice they were doing, but you have never forgotten it. And you've never forgiven them. And you wouldn't dream of going up and talking to them. Sin, you see, just comes so naturally, doesn't it? You don't have to try to sin. You just kind of have to take the brakes off a little bit. Obedience. That is the thing that takes effort and deliberate action. Well, Paul is saying, make that effort. Take that action. And then he says something absolutely wonderful. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Imagine you're an absolutely rubbish cook, and suddenly you discover that you've been stitched up and you're supposed to be producing this fantastic, fabulous 5-course meal for a whole group of people. And you know it's just a disaster, it's not going to happen. And then someone says, don't worry, it's okay. Your favourite TV chef is going to come and spend the day with you to help you get it ready. Doesn't that change everything? You know it's still going to be hard work. You're going to be right out of your comfort zone, but they're there. So it's going to be okay. Well, look what Paul says here. Look who is helping us as we work at our obedience. And not just helping us alongside, showing us what to do, but inside us, working too. God himself, who's got this track record of perfect obedience, like we saw back in verses 6 to 8. God himself is working in us. And you see, that is why we work with fear and trembling, because fear and trembling, that's what you do in the Bible if you see God's power at work. Just imagine that you've been there back in the Old Testament, again, when the sea parted so the people could walk through, or when the walls of Jericho came crashing down, or when that enemy force of 185,000 soldiers was struck dead in one night. And even if you're on God's side, you're trembling slightly, aren't you, at a display of power like that. And yet that is the power that's working inside us as we struggle to obey him. Doesn't that motivate you to redouble your efforts to tackle those areas of your life where you know obedience is a battle? I guess it's a bit like using a car jack. I don't know whether you've ever done that, when you have to change a tyre on a car or something, and you're there pumping that handle with all your puny strength, and this car is lifting up in front of you. There's something going on inside that jack as you work away that's just producing this massive force out the other side. That's what it's like, you see. We struggle with all our might. We feel so helpless. But God is working inside us. And who knows what might happen as he works too? Who knows how our will, verse 13, so our desires even, and our acts, so the things that we actually do, who knows how they might change. As God, who loves to see his people obeying him, helps us to do just that. So work hard at obeying Jesus, Paul says. And then last thing he says here, don't complain or argue. And that's such a helpful thing for Paul to say, isn't it? You can't help thinking Paul knows exactly what we're like, but then of course he does, because he was one of us. Because it is easy to think, isn't it, that provided we're actually doing the right things, God's not that interested in how we're feeling about it, or whether we're getting on with one another. But you see, this says it matters loads. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. Think of the last time you stepped outside on a cloudless night. Think of the stars, just how vivid they were against the blackness. You see, that is what we're meant to be like as Christians, if we're following Jesus in our perverted, messed up world. That is how we're meant to stand out, as God's power helps us to begin to live the lives we're meant to live. And complaining and arguing wrecks all that. So for a start, it stops us working hard at our obedience, doesn't it? After all, if I'm grumbling about something because basically I think God has let me down, which is what grumbling comes down to in the end, well, I'm hardly going to care about pleasing him, am I? And if I'm locked into an argument or a disagreement with somebody else at church, my focus is going to be on winning that and not on pleasing God. And frankly, however much I may be obeying, no one's going to notice if I'm constantly grumbling and falling out with other Christians, are they? I'm not going to stand out. Just think, if we're always grumbling about the sacrifices that we're making for Jesus, if we're always moaning about other people at church, are we going to stand out like stars in our world? Are people going to look at us and think, that's the life I've been longing for? They're just not. So don't go that way. Go Paul's way instead. Notice verse 17, how Paul is such an example of what we're meant to be. Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. So basically he's saying, even if I'm called to give my life for your sake, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Gladness, that is the opposite of complaining, isn't it? That is rejoicing in all the things that we've got rather than getting grumpy about the things we haven't. And rejoicing with people, that is the opposite of arguing with them, isn't it? That's celebrating the things that you both hold dear rather than getting divided over the stuff that makes you different. And Paul calls us to copy him in that. And do you just imagine as we finish what an effect it could have if we do copy Paul in that more and more. If we become more glad, more happy, obedient people who are just rejoicing with one another in all we have in Jesus. You see, looking back, that was the thing that kind of flipped it for me and persuaded me to finally become a Christian years ago when I was a teenager. It was seeing how joyfully obedient a bunch of completely ordinary youth leaders were. It made me think, this must be the life to go for. Well, just think how attractive that could be to people looking in on us from outside, and how powerful it could be if we show that kind of joy as we head into a Passion for Life in the next few weeks. But where does that joy come from? Where do we get it? Back to verses 6 to 11. Back to Jesus. And thinking about what he's done. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are absolutely in awe of you and of what you've done. And we pray that you would help us as we go through our lives to understand more and more of what it meant for you to leave heaven, to go to the cross for people like us. And we're absolutely in awe of you now, raised to the highest place. Thank you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Thank you that you don't just tell us ways we're meant to live, but that you've set us this example, and that there is such power as you work in us to help us to be the kind of people we're meant to be in response to who you are and what you've done. So help us, we pray, as we go away from here, If there are areas of our lives where we know we need to work hard at obedience, please help us to do that in the days ahead. If there are really practical things that we need to do to start living your way, please help us to get them done. Thank you for this promise that as we work, you work. So please would we grow much more like you. And please, please deliver us from this grumbling and arguing. Please would we be just so overwhelmed by and thrilled at what you've done for us, that we are rejoicing in all we have in you and rejoicing together in all that we have in common as we trust you. And we pray these things in your name for your glory. Amen.